Amen. Mike and I are confused at times, but not normally on Sunday morning.
I'm so sorry.
That's all right, brother. Here's the sentence that I want to drive home into your heart, or allow God to do that. We are called by God to be fearlessly obedient. What does that look like is the question. Our youngest daughter, Chelsea, who is on staff here, when she was small, often would remind us, I don't know if there are any Chelseas in our worship congregation this morning, but the name Chelsea means one of courage. And she would often tell us that. My name means one of courage. I'm actually recalling two events. I got her permission to tell you about these two things. One was the occasion in which I came home from work at a college where I was teaching down in Southwest Missouri, and it was my turn to be home to meet the kids as they got off the bus, and Chelsea walked into the house with a shiner, a swollen red eye. And if a court of law found me guilty, I would still be doing prison time for what I was thinking about in that moment as I got in the car and I drove over to the grade school looking for somebody to hurt. A bully on the playground, Chelsea had intervened. Her little friend, Emily Yonker, I love that name, Emily Yonker. Chelsea had stood in the gap and taken a punch from the bully for her friend. On the specific occasion that I'm recalling, there was a long line, Chelsea refreshed my memory with this, during recess of kids trying to get to the water fountain. And I think it was this same bully who had pushed his way forward and knocked some kids out of the way. And I have to demonstrate this for you, so you'll come with me in this sermon. Chelsea, as I asked her what happened at school, put her hands on her hips like this and said, "Dad, I said God will not honor that." So I've been the student ever since that occasion. I have a couple of passages that Mike has asked me to lock in on, and I want to take you to Hebrews first. This little snippet from the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11 about Abraham, and then I want to backtrack into this Genesis account as we talk about that key idea. We're called by God to be fearlessly obedient. Here we go, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. I love this line. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, before we backtrack into Genesis, let me mark out for us what I'm going to call three faith-filled words. Three words that we're going to migrate back to the Genesis story. The first word is the word that shows up in verse 8, the word called. By faith, Abraham was called. It's just a word. It's not a word that's difficult to understand. It simply means that God summoned him. God invited him into a relationship. Somehow the distance between Abram and Abraham and God gets narrowed because of God's calling voice, and Abram listens to that voice. Then the second word, faith-filled word, I want you to notice, same verse is the word obeyed, first called, second obeyed. And this word has a bit more of a picture to it. The word is actually the word for what originally happened in ancient culture was someone we would have called a porter. A porter was the person who sat near the door and listened for the knocking at the door. So they lived within proximity. That was their assignment to anybody who came and knocked on the door. So the word comes to mean listening with action. A doing word. It's a word that paints a picture of coming within listening distance of God. It's the same word, by the way, used in Ephesians 6. Those of you who love that letter like I do, it's used of parents and children. Children are to come within listening distance of their parents' voices, to obey them. Same word in verse 5, that same chapter, Ephesians chapter 6, used of slaves and masters in that day, employees and employers. Employees are to get themselves in a position where they hear the heart of their employer. So the word called, he was summoned into a relationship. The word obeyed, he did something because of that summoning. And then down in verse 10, even though in our English Bible it's a word phrase, in the Greek New Testament it's simply one word. It's that little phrase, he was, do you see it there? Looking forward. He was looking forward. And it's that word that gets at the idea of anticipating something out there on the horizon. So those three faith-filled words, let's backtrack now. Come with me to Genesis chapter 11. We'll do a little slice from the last part of that chapter. And then I want to read a little section after the start of chapter 12. Here we go. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. This is the account of Terah. We've seen that word a whole bunch of times in our Genesis series. That word account just paints a picture of a genealogy, a family tree. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together, I love this language, they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan, but when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now, Mike's going to come later on in this series, and he's going to look at these next three verses. So let's pick it up at verse 4, Genesis 12, verse 4. So Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. You're starting to hear those words, aren't you? Called, obeyed, looking forward. Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there, he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And Abraham set out and continued toward the Negev. Let's stop and let's pray about this. God, thank you so much for your word that is absolutely timeless. You have something you want to say to us today. Help me not to get in the way of that, but simply be a conduit through which you can speak to us. And we invite you to do the work that will be necessary for us to become fearlessly obedient. We ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's go back to our words. The first word is called, and I want you to notice here from about verse 27 down to verse 32 in Genesis 11. The first word again is called. That takes us back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. God articulated his message, and there was something about that message that found its way into Abram's heart. Now, here's part of the issue today. We don't actually know what the specifics are. There's a lot of wrestling among Bible students as to where Ur actually is and where all these things may have taken place. We're not even sure about Terah, Abram's father. We don't know a great deal about him. We know that his name originally carries the idea of a moon god, because in Ur, in the city of Ur, there was this temple, this place that worshiped pagan gods. And one of those pagan gods was a god that was identified with the moon. So there's a lot going on here in this calling, but what I want you to get a hold of is what the Bible says about this calling. I'm not going to ask you to do it because we've looked at a lot of verses, but just a couple of chapters later, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, God says this, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur." He's speaking to Abram. Over in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7, the Levites who are making a confession to God, the Levites say this, "You are the God who chose Abram and brought him up out of Ur." One of the most interesting passages of Scripture that gets at this calling idea is over in the New Testament in Acts chapter 7, where a very articulate and bold and courageous preacher who is about to die, by the way, his name is Stephen, and in Acts chapter 7, he says this, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia," another word for that region of Ur, "before he lived in Haran," or Haran, "and God said, go." You hear the calling? Go, and he went. So the first faith-filled word I want you to get a hold of is this word called. Now, it's so big. I fretted over this week that I would somehow fumble this and not communicate it clearly in a way that you would understand what it means for your life. Abram is birthed in a pagan culture. He's not already engaged with God. He's not, can I use this word and you understand what I mean? He's not monotheistic. He's not a one God worshiper at this point when God calls him. He lives in a pagan culture. He lives in a pluralistic culture. And yet somehow he manages to hear God calling. God is articulate. He's a pagan when this starts. He's a senior citizen, or at least middle-aged, 75 years old. He's rich. We're going to talk about how we know that to be true. He settled in this city called Ur. And as far as we know, gang, he's the only one who hears this calling. Does that sound like you? In your circumstance? It'd be nice if God, when he spoke, just let everybody hear it. But often in his calling voice, it comes to us in the privacy of our own heart. It comes to us through this book, primarily. God is a calling God. This isn't small potatoes. Whatever's going on here has size to it. We were studying this past week with our group of preachers here at Eastview, and one of those preachers, our college-age preacher, Charlie Welke, said that this sounds like it's not a trip. This sounds like a quest. And he's right about that. Fred Buechner said it so well. He said, calling is the place where our great joy and the world's great need collide. You've been called by God. It's not just about those of us who've said yes vocationally. It's about all of us. All of us have been called by God, God's articulate voice, into a relationship with him. And sometimes that relationship gets spelled out in specific work. Sometimes it gets spelled out in a specific location. Sometimes through specific leaders. But nobody gets out of this. Everybody is called in some way. That's what I'm trying to get at. So here's the question. Here's the fundamental question. Three questions next to our three words. First question, do I believe in a God who fearlessly calls me? Lots of emotion from verse 27 down through verse 32. Haran dies in Ur. Sarai is barren. That's going to be a plot that's going to unfold through much of the Abraham story. Terah dies in Haran. Lots of emotion in this text. But Abram could have easily said no to God's voice, but he doesn't, because he's got a promise in his heart. God has called him, and he's responding, and the same God is calling us today, right now, in this very moment. Now, some of you have heard me talk about my grandmother, my grandfather, Beatty, on my mom's side. And I almost nearly talked myself out of this because I'm going to look foolish here in just a second. My grandmother was a child of the Great Depression, and she wouldn't waste anything, whether it was meant for the livestock out on the farm, or she could somehow recycle it and use it in another meal later on. Next to the stove where my grandmother cooked, there was usually a large bucket. Sometimes there was a pan there. She called it slop. It's where all the stuff that she couldn't recycle to the family would be recycled to the hogs. They were hog farmers. And sometimes there would be, peelings that she couldn't recycle, sometimes lard, just all kinds of things in there. And then at the close of the day, one of us, I spent extended time with Grandma and Grandpa, and one of us would take that pail or that pan, and we would go out to the fence where the hogs were, and you would call them. My grandmother had a distinctive call. Suey! Suey! And those hogs would just stomp on each other. Pick, 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 pick. And they would come running, and she would throw that slop over there, and they would devour it. With all due respect, if a pig can respond to a call, surely there is something, something eternal in us. Ecclesiastes 3 says that God has set eternity in us. Surely, surely there's something in us today that says, I believe in a God who calls me. And he's calling me to specific things. Here's the second word. First called, second word, obeyed. And that word obeyed, again, back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, carries the idea of coming within listening distance of God. It's not just sitting there stagnantly, but responding in some way, doing something. And so what I want you to notice here, especially as you think about the Hebrew text, what's so fascinating is Abram doesn't know where he's going. It's actually a single Greek word that means he's clueless. He has no idea about where this migration is going to take him. So I wanted to just pause for a moment and have us think about the geographical markers that are in the passage. And there are six of these. And we did a national search looking for somebody who could explain this better than I can. And we found one in the guy that's going to come up here now with me, who National Geographic has recognized as the map drawer of the decade. Mike, come up here. Don't leave me stranded, brother.
I didn't know when you were going to call me up here. I almost came up when you started saying Suey. So.
We're already in trouble.
Okay.
Okay, so look in your Bibles, everybody, so that you know where we're going with this. The first location, obviously, that shows up is that of Ur, and Mike's going to show us where that is. You can see it down in verse 28 and then mentioned several times from 27 to 32. Mike, what do we know about that place?
Well, as you said, it's a place where they worshiped the moon god, and they probably worshiped several gods. What's really cool, if you guys want to know where Mesopotamia is, it's between these two rivers. That's what it literally means, between rivers, all right? So the Tigris, the Euphrates, major trade route came up through this way, and then on down to the Mediterranean Sea and down. So that's kind of the trade route. You could cut across there, bad desert. Anyway, that's where they started, all right?
Yeah.
Remember, this is what's intriguing to me, 10 generations from Noah.
Right.
And the Tower of Babel thing that happened somewhere in there. So he's a part of this product, this migration of people away from God, think we're bigger from God, and then he and his family head up to Haran.
Okay, very wealthy city. There's been a lot of digs there. Leonard Woolley, early 20th century, found a lot of wealth. By the way, this is the exact location.
Exactly,
so you,
right.
You want to get a picture of this. Okay, Mike, so they migrate, God calls, they migrate up to Haran. What do we know about Haran?
Well, Haran, the biggest marker for me, that's where Terah died,
right.
And also his brother, Abram's brother, Haran died. And so it's interesting, what was that named after him? We don't know, but it could possibly be a place where they just stopped. It's kind of a stopping place on this big trade route, and probably the town was established, kind of like we have towns on the interstates now that just kind of grow up because they're in between places in travel. Remember, this is like 200 miles up here, right? It's not 2 inches like in your Bible. It's a long journey, all right? It's a long way to get there. And so this is a natural resting place. Maybe they stopped because Terah died there, maybe because his brother died there, but then that's where he kind of picks up the rest of his journey.
Okay, look at your Bibles, everybody. And then what happens at the end of verse 32 is, Mike mentioned that, Terah dies in Haran. And then we come down in verse 5 to Canaan. this region down here. What do we know
about
Canaan?
And this is the land that became the promised land. You get the Mediterranean Sea on this side, you get the Jordan River on this side, and this is the northern part there, kind of, you know, from Tyre, Sidon, lower there on over, and then the Negev, this lower part, which we'll get to, or Negev, or however you pronounce it. You said Negev, I say Negev. We'll call the whole thing off. Anyway, but so this whole land here is filled with Canaanite tribes, Hittites, Hivites, Jebusites, Amorites, all the ites you can imagine. They're all in these little city-states kind of in this land. So Abram literally comes down. Now, he probably takes a different, lesser route down from here into this part of the land.
Right.
And he comes to this place called Shechem.
Yes.
And that's
where he
lands.
You can see that in your Bible here in verse 6.
I'll even put a big tree there.
Yeah, Tree of Morah.
The Tree of Morah is there, all right? So he lands there, stays in a tent there for a while, and then we don't know how, we don't know why, but he just keeps wandering through the land. There was a point where God says, every place your foot walks, that's the land that I'm going to give to you and your descendants. And so maybe he just kept sensing, I'm going to walk more because I'm going to inherit more land, but he ends up down here in the hills, Bethel doesn't start with an H, does it? It means house of God, right? The place that Jacob named house of God. And so he hangs out there some more and then eventually makes his way down into the Negev or the southern part of the territory.
We have traveled. You and I have been down through here. What do you most remember about this area, Mike?
How hot it was in the bus?
Yeah.
Okay, but anyway. I'm not helping you at all. What's amazing about this part right here, because in Jerusalem, you'd put it around here somewhere.
Right.
When you get about 5 miles south, all that is the most rocky, dusty, deserty place you can imagine in your life. And so we have this wilderness. He's literally walking through with his sandals and whatever caravan he's got with him. This is a very, very long journey.
800 miles.
800 miles in total.
Okay, give him a round of applause.
There you go.
This is it right here. Thank you, bro.
This is when the sermon gets better.
So you can see this almost horseshoe-like shape journey from Ur, look at your Bible, to Haran, to Canaan, to Shechem, to the area around Bethel, to the Negev. And all of that gets shaped around this idea of obeying, that there's something within the heart of Abram. He's being formed by God to somehow respond in this relationship. There is one line that in particular in verse 5 and 6 that I wanted you to notice, and it actually shows up in verse 5. It reads this way: he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and then this little phrase has intrigued me all week, and the people they had acquired in Haran. The people they had acquired in Haran. One of the commentators, I thought, absolutely hit this when he said that line should be translated this way: the souls won in Haran. In other words, Abram is sharing his faith story. As he's moved out of this place of Ur, where moon god and other gods are worshipped, up here, this also has a place where a temple is located to other gods. Something is being formed in him, a singleness of purpose with God. We're getting close now. Something inside of him is being shaped, and he's sharing his faith story as he moves along. So here's the question. Here's the second key question. First question I asked was, do I believe in a God who fearlessly calls? Here's the second question. Do I believe in a God who calls me to fearlessly obey? And this is where the story begins to slow down at this point. Again, don't hurry past the emotion. Lots of emotion here. Death. Abram doesn't have a secure home. A lot of idolatry everywhere. And he has no idea. He's absolutely clueless where God is leading him. And yet, here's the fundamental thing. He's listening. He stays close enough to God that where God is moving him, he's able to see that and able to respond, take his whole family with him. And while he's doing that, boy, this sounds very contemporary. He's sharing his story. A number of years ago, about 5 years, I think, ago, I was asked if I would do an interim ministry over in the northwest side of Indianapolis at a church called Traders Point. And anytime something like that comes along, I always sit down with Sue and we weigh it and think about it. That's a 3-hour drive one way. We were living in Lincoln, and they were inviting me to step into the gap because their senior minister was retiring at that point, and they wanted to create a buffer between him and this new guy that they wanted to call. And so we wrestled with it, finally said yes. Like us here at Eastview, they have multiple services, and I knew after the church services were over on Sunday morning, I would be weary. And so Sue and I premeditated. This is one of those few occasions when I allow her to pick the books. She is going to read to me on the way home to keep me awake. And among the books that she decides to pick is a series of diaries, journals, from the women who migrate with their families and their men west. Now, whether you see that as a positive thing or a negative thing, I don't want to debate that. All I know is that many of the people who did that journey from east to west took it as a calling of God, that somehow God was moving them to go in that direction, sometimes to Oregon, Washington area, sometimes to California. Some of them got as far as Illinois, central Illinois, and just said, we don't think the ground's going to get any better than this. We'll stay here. But there was a migration. And some of the things that Sue read to me was women having babies, this real detailed report of women having babies, and the wagon train having to stop, and the other women getting around, the circling around the woman while she has that baby on the ground, and then they load baby and mom up in the wagon and they keep going because they can't be late. If they're late, they'll get snowbound in the Rockies. And over again, Sue read with some emotion the number of times that family members died or catastrophe occurred, and they have to keep going and keep going and keep going. That's the imagery here in this passage. God called him, and Abram continually obeyed. Third word is this word, looking forward. Actually, again, back in Hebrews chapter 11, one single word, and it's that idea of a horizon that he's anticipating. He's not really, it's not so much about a city, it's about the God of the city. He's looking for the God who is the architect and builder of this city, according to Hebrews chapter 11. So back in our Genesis story, this idea of looking forward, this faith language, this unfulfilled promise in Abraham's heart, in Abram's heart. And you can see that from verse 6 down through verse 9, especially in those references to him building altars. Did you notice on two separate occasions, he's described as building an altar? Verse 7, he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Verse 8, there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. In all these locations that Mike talked to us about, there are pagan worship areas. Everywhere he goes, he's reminded there are people who do not see life as he sees life. They don't have Abram's worldview. But there's something in him. A relationship is being shaped, being formed. And he continues to press on, continues to anticipate this relationship with God. And so everywhere he goes, he builds these altars. He is faithful. So let me get to my third question. Here's the third question. Do I believe in a God worthy of fearless worship? Because out of worship, we're able to hear God's voice. Out of worship, we're able to obey and do what he longs for us to do and to be. So he moves into this relationship more deeply into a relationship with God. Notice with me, the Bible doesn't say that he wants to build a city or he wants to build a house. Remember, he's a tent dweller. He's migrating. He's a pilgrim. He doesn't build a statue to himself. He doesn't build a reputation. What he builds is an altar. And I really wanted you to notice that altar language. Mizbeah is the Hebrew word, a place of sacrifice, a memorial. Actually, his son and his grandson, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will all be altar builders. So notice the movement with me. Please get this. From altar to tabernacle to temple to Christ coming. Hebrews says he willingly, voluntarily sacrifices himself. It's memorial language. He sacrifices himself for us. And then because of that, we ourselves, I know it sounds so strange for some of us, we ourselves become walking temples. And God lives within us. His presence is within us because of what Christ did for us. Altar, tabernacle, temple, Christ, we become walking temples. The presence of God is moving in us. I come back to my question. Do I believe in a God worthy of fearless worship? God is calling us to fearlessly obey him. What does that look like? What's it look like for you? I'd be curious to know what God is impressing upon your mind in this very moment, something that is customized and personalized in light of your journey with him. Maybe there are those who showed up at 8 o'clock this morning and this is your first time at Eastview. I would want you to know that he's a calling God. He's inviting you into a relationship. What does that look like? Maybe if I just took another slice from my own story, you could walk it into your story. Many of you know this because I've talked about it before. I was stationed for a while in Kansas, and I was coming off of a midnight shift. And I was weary. It had been a long night, and I still had all my gear on, and I was headed back to the barracks to shower and go to bed. And there was a young man walking toward me, and when I saw him walking toward me, he had a smile bigger than his face. I thought, I'm just going to cut across on the opposite side of the street. I don't want to be engaged by this guy. He's too friendly. But as he gets closer to me, it's too late, and he already is saying, "Hi, my name is Steve Wagner, and I'm a Christian." I had never heard anybody say that out loud. "I'm Steve Wagner, and I'm a Christian. I'd like to invite you to a Bible study, man." I was looking for an exit so fast just to get away from him, but there was something about him. Even though I shucked him for the next few weeks and tried to avoid that, ultimately, I showed up at that Bible study. Because one man, one guy, had the courage to say, "Hi, I'm Steve Wagner, and I am in a relationship with God." I'm back to my big idea. We are called by God to be fearlessly obedient. Today is the day. I don't know what it will mean for you, but today is the day in which you can hear his voice. The Hebrew writer says, today, God speaks, do not harden your heart. Father, we thank you and we praise you for the things that you will deepen in us even as we worship you now. Even as we move toward this intimate, personal understanding of who you are, we pray that you'll prompt us to be a doer of your word, to be the kind of person who in some way will mirror back this relationship that existed between Abraham and you to your glory and your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.